Welcome, everyone, to Rose Hill Baptist Church, our 10:45 service this morning. It's good to see you here. Brother David Green's going to come in just a few minutes and give us an official welcome, but right now we're going to stand and begin our service by singing, "Come, Now Is the Time to Worship." Let's all stand and lift up our praise together. Sing with me.
Glad that you are here this morning, and we are going to get a chance to worship with you, to elevate God's name in God's house. What a privilege. And the privilege is that we can do it out in the open. Amen. That we can do it with the doors wide open, walk in and out. We can do it in public, and we should never take that for granted. So we give God all the glory for that, and we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have that. And so just keep them in the back of your mind today as we open the newspaper and it seems as though everything has gone mad, that God is still in control, and be lifting up our brothers and sisters around the world. My name is David Green. I'm the youth pastor here at Rose Hill. And if you are visiting with us, we are glad that you are here. It's an exciting day, an exciting time in the history of our church. Brother Paul Badgett has mentioned it on several occasions. Our best days are ahead of us. And I am excited about the way God is working and going to be working over the next weeks, months, and years. And I know that you are too.
Continue our song service this morning. Stand with us as we sing, "Our God Saves, and Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone." Join with me as we sing.
In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son,
thank you.
Have a seat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is something holy about what's going on in this auditorium this morning. God, may we stop right now and just thank you and just elevate you for what you did for us. Jesus, that beating you took was real. Those nails you took were real. The mocking you took was real. And you did it for us. God, may our worship today be a result of what you first did for us. And God, if there is someone in this auditorium this morning who's never given their heart to salvation, they've never made you the Lord of their life, may they go home with that gift today. Oh, God, we glorify your name and thank you. We thank you for saving us. God, our chains are gone. And the grace is amazing. I know my heart. I know where I would be right now, God, just 1 second away from your protection. I know how bad I can be, and God, that grace is amazing. God, may you be glorified in the time we have together today, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
number of people we have on our prayer list this morning. First of all, continue to pray for John Litzenberger. John is still at King's Daughters Medical Center, undergoing rehabilitation and just suffering a very difficult time with his breathing, with several respiratory issues. So pray for John as he attempts to rehabilitate. They are looking for a place they can take him for further rehabilitation, so pray about that matter. Also, pray for Carson Smith, a young fellow who is one of our daycare children. He is in the hospital at Bellefonte. He's also the grandson of Rob and Jennifer Smith, and he's in Bellefonte with some respiratory problems, so pray for his recuperation. Pray for the family of Betty Paff. Betty passed away this weekend. This is Kim Williams and Jamie Winning's mother. So pray for that family. There will not be a service or a visitation, but pray for that family as they deal with that loss. And also pray for our outreach, pray for our deacons, as we, as staff and deacons, plan for the future of our church. Lift them up in prayer. We need your prayer as we seek God's will. Brother Michael Boyd's going to come and lead us in our prayer time this morning.
Please look after all these prayer requests we have, and look after this church, that we may reach out to our community. Look after all the families that have lost ones and loved ones in the hospital, and just guide and direct us. Help us to glorify you on this day. Please look after our deacons and all of our church. We just lift all this up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are.
Come sit at the table, come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can cure.
So lay down your
no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal.
Bow for prayer for a special time of bow our heads for a special time of prayer for our church and just all the things that's going on here and the many programs that we have just from the top on down and from the bottom up, and we just want to pray together as a congregation, as a church, and lift up God's holy name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we do thank you, Lord, that we can bring our burdens, our troubles, God, everything to you. Just like that beautiful song said, Lord, just lay your burdens here. God, thank you for providing a place to do that, for providing your son, Jesus Christ, that through him, God, we might have eternal life. Lord, how special is that, God? We just, we can't thank you enough. We can't praise you enough. We can't sing enough beautiful songs, God, to praise your holy name. And that's why we're here today, God, to lift your name up, your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all these blessings, Lord. God, we lift up Rose Hill Missionary Baptist Church, God, here on the corner, and we just pray, God, that unite us in one heart, one congregation, God. I just thank everyone that's here this morning, Lord, and sitting there and listening, God. We just pray that each one of their heart is pure, and we're just here, God, to worship you and to uplift your name. God, we do have many things that go on here at Rose Hill, and God, we just especially pray for our youth. God, we know that they see a lot of things that we haven't seen, Lord, in our lifetime and are exposed to many things. God, we just lift up Dave and Susie and all the leaders, God, our Awana leaders, Brother Scott and Beth. We just lift them up, Lord, and all the leaders here, God, that Sunday school teachers and, Lord, each one here that might just sit in a pew and, God, as I did many years, and God, just open their heart, Lord. Let them be receptive to your word and your insightfulness, God, that your many blessings that you have in store for them. God, again, I do pray for Rose Hill and each person is here, God. Watch over us as we go about our ways, Lord, throughout this week, and let us touch somebody in Christ's name. Again, God, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We're here to worship you. Lord, be with Brother David as he brings a message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Thanks, John and Pam. I love that song. They did a great job with that. And we thank just a great spirit in here this morning. I'm just excited and thrilled with the way God is already moving this morning. This morning's sermon title, Just Any Old Worship Won't Do. That's the sermon title. And in front of you, I have brought a bungee cord. All right, everybody knows it's just a typical bungee cord. There's no magic to it, nothing special to it. And that's the extent of the trick. But I wanted to use this bungee cord as an illustration of what I feel like is a problem in my own life. I'm a born-again Christian. I am a sinner saved by grace. I have accepted God's free gift of salvation. And on one side of the bungee cord, I understand where God's place is in my life, that he holds me where I am, that once he saved me at 14 years old, that is my rock, that is the hook, that is where I am. The problem that I have in my life today is I have a lot of things on a daily basis that can pull me away from his commandment to worship him and him alone. Now, before I get further in this, before I humiliate myself further, please tell me I'm not the only one who experiences this, because we're going to be at Bob Evans a lot quicker if I am. All right? And this is going to seem lame because you all have no idea what I'm talking about. But the reality is this. This bungee cord is a perfect illustration of how things in my life distract me from my attention to God. I have things that pull me in the opposite direction. I can think of when God tells me to worship Him and Him alone, to put Him in first place in my life, I can think of two things in my life, in my mind, right now, standing in front of you, of things that can pull me away from Him. I'm not going to tell you what they are. And if you're dying to know, your problem's gossip, right? Because you're... Did you hear what he said about himself? Right? So the problem is I know that there are two things in my life, minimum two things in my life that I'm going to wrestle with every day that can distract me from worshiping God in the way that he intended for me to worship him. And I bet that some of you all can come up with a list of one or two things yourself. Is that fair? That's a fair statement, right? And the problem, so that's the dilemma. That's where we find ourselves this morning. This is the dilemma that we have. And we have to understand that the more things that we have that pull us in the opposite direction of God, that at some point in time, this bungee cord is going to snap. This bungee cord doesn't hold an unlimited load, right? And so as we continue to let life manage us, as opposed to us managing life, we can find ourselves with a load that's just too heavy for us to carry and scratching our heads saying, but the Christian walk should be easier than this. It should be better than this. I should be happier than this. Right? Some of us as Christians, we're the saddest people I've ever met. What's wrong with you all? You're like, you've never heard yourself preach, right? But the reality is this, is we pull ourselves in 100 different directions. And the problem with this is, the things that pull us to the other end of this bungee cord are not always necessarily bad things. Now, I will concede this point to you. There are some things that on the other end of that bungee cord, they're sinister. They're sin. They're bad. They are inherently bad. Listen, if you're a Christian sitting here this morning and you're pulled in the opposite direction of God by sin that you're carrying in your life, adultery, pornography, lying, cheating at work, stealing, whatever it may be, those are things that are inherently bad. They're sinister. The Bible describes them as sin. But there are other things that pull us to the opposite end of God that we wouldn't look at as inherently bad things. Have any of you said, I'm so busy at church, I don't have time for God? Right? How do you think that in your mind? You say, well, I'm serving in this ministry, I'm serving in that ministry, blah, 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 blah. And really, I've neglected my relationship with God by doing good things. Right? Listen, my kids are involved in this activity, my kids are involved in that activity, and they're good activities, they're wholesome activities, but they pull us in a direction in such a strain and in such a big way that it distracts us from our worship of God. I'm here to tell you this morning, and I'm preaching to myself. Listen, this sermon was hitting me. I mean, I was in the crosshairs as God was laying this sermon on my heart. And I am telling you this, there are inherently good things that can be at the other end of the bungee cord pulling us away from the one true God. So I'm glad to see that I'm not alone in this struggle, because the reality is this, there are good things in our life that we can do that actually put God second that other people wouldn't even notice, right? Listen to what A.W. Tozer said a long time ago. A.W. Tozer said this, he said, worship God one day a week and nobody will notice. Worship God 7 days a week and you seem strange. Is that not our culture today? Are we not considered Christian crazies or freaks today? If we worship the one true God 7 days a week, if we invest ourselves with both feet, do we not look different than culture? Do people not look at us and say, that's strange? I think so. And the thing that I want to bring up this morning, the concern that I have this morning is this. I believe every single one of us in here right now, every single one of us, we are one decision away from disaster. It's a scary thought. Here you sit listening to the crazy youth pastor who can't keep his attention focused on one activity for longer than 30 seconds, and you are sitting there this morning pleading to me inside for some hope that I can send you out the door with. You know you are one decision from disaster. You are one decision from ruining your marriage. You are one decision from ruining your reputation. You are one decision from ruining your business life or your finances. We are all in here one decision away from total ruin. That's a scary place to be. And so we're going to kind of talk about this morning because the concern that I have or the issues that we have as we're talking about this is we want to stand. We know what the Bible says, and we want to stand up and we want to say, Lord, I surrender all. We want to sing that hymn and say, Lord, I surrender all, when in reality, in our minds, we know I'm surrendering most. Or in our minds, we're saying, I'm surrendering some, but it sure looks like we're surrendering all, right? This is not a wrestling match that I think I'm having on my own. I think I'm in a congregation full of folks who this morning, we are having this wrestling match, and I want to tell you this morning, how we worship matters. Now, before you jump off the deep end into the whole worship discussion, all right, let me be clear in what I mean by that. This is not a conversation about the music we pick or the guy we bring to fill the pulpit, all right? This is not a discussion. When I say worship matters, you know, some of you are sitting there saying, the youth are saying, oh, I know, we got to sing the fourth verse of that hymn, right? And when I say worship matters, some of the others who are not in youth are saying, don't you bring a tambourine in here, you know? So we have this concept of corporate worship. Let me tell you this, corporate worship, what we're doing in here is only as good as each individual sitting in here. Corporate worship is not this imaginary pipe dream, this hope that somehow we can all get together and please God in some imaginary way. Corporate worship is a collection of individual worshipers. And how you, as an individual, are sitting in this auditorium this morning worshiping the one true God matters to you, and it matters to the rest of us. Most importantly, it matters to God. The thing is, that's exciting. That's not something to be discouraged about, and we're going to find that in God's Word today. But I just want to clarify this morning as we talk about this, worship matters. Putting God first matters. When we talk about worship and we only talk about it in a corporate sense, we take all the burden off of ourselves, don't we? Well, that worship service was lousy, but I didn't pick the music. I didn't pick the preacher. Right? And so we take all the responsibility off of ourselves when we make comments like that, when in reality you gotta look inwardly and say, am I worshiping God? Am I putting Him first? Or am I somewhere in the middle of that bungee cord? Or am I somewhere even at the far end of that bungee cord? And we're gonna explore that a little bit this morning. All right, so it's not about corporate worship. It's not about, although that's another sermon. I mean, that's important. But what we're talking about this morning is, specifically, are you as a believer, am I as a believer, are we worshiping God with every part of our lives? Are we truly surrendering all? And if not, why not? And if not, how do we? All right, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And it turns out that from the very, very beginning of Scripture, all the way back in Genesis, it turns out that God told us that our worship matters. And that just any old worship won't do. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to start with verse 1. For most of you who have been in church your whole life, this is not a new passage of Scripture. For some of you, this may be your first visit to a church. You may have never heard of Cain and Abel, never heard of Adam and Eve, for all we know. All right, you're going to be introduced to two brothers this morning, Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis 4, verse 1. All right, we ready to go? All right, here we go. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth and received your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. All right, here in this passage of Scripture, we find two brothers. Early Genesis, we find Cain and we find Abel. And as we narrate through this story, we find right off the bat some subtle differences in what they offered God. Look at verses 3 and 4. All right, in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. But look at how he described the offering that Abel brought in verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. A subtle difference to those who maybe don't come to church all that often and you're kind of trying to understand this. In the Old Testament, these offerings to the Lord were a form of worship. They were how people worshiped God back in the Old Testament, okay? And so our worship today is an offering to God, and that's how we kind of relate to that. But these two guys, they bring worship to God. They are offering to God. And in one case, in Cain's case, the Bible describes it as an offering. In Abel's case, the Bible describes it as the firstborn. And so in verse 5, God lays it out for him. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. In verse 5, God says, not good enough. Now what this verse implies before Cain gets mad is this. God had clearly established at some point in time for Cain and Abel, God had clearly established, this is how you are going to worship. This is how you're going to present your offering to me. In other words, God wasn't forcing Cain and Abel to hit a moving target that they didn't understand. All right? Some point in time, God has this conversation with them and says, this is how you're going to present this offering to me. In other words, why do I keep hammering on that point? In other words, God said, there is a right way and a right standing to put me, and there is a wrong way to do it. This is how you need to know the difference. And that's why it's important when we read the scripture that God describes one as an offering and the other as the firstborn. A subtle difference, but a very important difference, because it implies that God had explained to these guys how we are supposed to worship. Then verses 6 and 7, Cain was angry and his countenance fell, and the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Sin was at the door. And remember what I said maybe 5-6 minutes ago? Sin was at the door in Cain's life, and he was one decision from total ruin. That's where we find Cain in this verse. God said, "Why the long face? If you do it the right way, am I not going to be happy?" And that's where we freeze Cain. That's where we find Cain in this conversation with God, knowing that Cain has a decision to make right there at that point in his life. Cain has a decision. Do I repent and fall to my face and say, my God, I am sorry. Here is the first fruits. Here is my best offering. Here is what I have to offer. Or is he going to stay mad at God? He's one decision away from total ruin. You know what happens to the rest of the story. We find Cain, one decision from total disaster. Then we pick up in verse 8, he says, "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." I think this is strange. He's mad at God, kills his brother. Am I the only one that finds that strange? The other thing I find strange is, Did Abel just show up to this conversation expecting to have a typical brotherly conversation? It says they get together to talk, and the next thing we read, Abel is dead. You know, my question is, and this is one of those things where you say, man, I just a little bit more, and I would love to know how this conversation went. Did Cain say, you won't believe what God said to me? And Abel said, he's right. Why are we having this conversation? And that's when Abel gets mad and kills him? Or did he, you know, as soon as Abel showed up, you know, did he have him by the throat? You won't believe what God said to me. You know, I don't know how it went, but the point is this. At some point in time, they're having this conversation, and because Cain is mad at God, Abel pays. Abel dies. He tells his brother, and he kills him. Remember what God told him? Sin is crouching at the door. If you know that you do well, will I not be pleased? Look at what happens. He kills his brother. Then verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Liar. Somewhere on that bungee cord, Cain took his eyes off of God being first in his life. And it started with that offering. And even at the point of that offering, when God said, repent and get it right, he chose not to. And look at what it led to. Remember what I said? We're one decision away from disaster. And though we're sitting in here this morning and we haven't put God first in our lives, most of us are not looking at our lives the way we're looking at Cain's life, saying, oh man, look at this slope I have found myself on. If I continue to take God, my eyes off of God, if he continues to find second, third, fourth, fifth place in my life, what's the next thing I'm going to do? Was there ever a time, you know, in this story, after Cain gets taken out of the presence of the Lord, he's a vagabond, he can't grow crops the way he was. Was there ever a time that Cain just stopped and said, how did I get here? Any of us in here ever been in that position? We might be, if we're not careful. How did I get in this position? I don't think Cain woke up one morning and said, today I'm going to kill my brother. I'm going to ruin my reputation. I'm going to ruin my relationship with God. People are going to see that I killed my brother and they're going to try to kill me. I don't think Cain woke up that way. Remember what I said? He was one decision away. One decision away. And then verses 13 and 14 I find incredible. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Even at this point, Cain had not put God first. Cain had killed his own brother. Cain gets confronted by God, and even at this point, he's miserable, but he's not repentant. He didn't fall on his face and say, God, I'm sorry. What was he miserable about? His punishment. Listen, I deal with middle schoolers every day. They're more worried about the punishment than they are not doing the right things sometimes. That's just the reality. And that's where we find Cain, worried more about the punishment than the fact that he had displeased God. And so you say this morning, you say, well, so what? I don't really connect with what you're trying to tell me this morning. I'm not really like Cain. I'm not a vagabond. God hadn't had to put a mark on me so somebody wouldn't kill me. My life hasn't gotten that bad. In fact, yeah, God kind of used you to kind of make my heart skip a beat a few minutes ago about me not putting God first. And yeah, it kind of bothered me there for a minute. But when I look at my life is not that bad. We're one decision away. One decision away, and it's a scary place to be. And so when you ask me the question this morning, so what? My answer to that question is, how we worship matters. God gave a clear directive to Cain and Abel. God gives clear directives to us today. And the bottom line is this, how we worship matters. Listen, God inspected Cain's worship, and he found it unacceptable. But here's the problem most of us have with this story this morning. I've thought a lot about this. Here's the problem that most of us have. God looked at Cain's offering and said, not good enough. But here's my problem. He did give him an offering. He did understand there was an obligation. And no, it wasn't his best. But I mean, it wasn't like Cain went out and renounced God. It wasn't like Cain went out and blasphemed God. I mean, Cain, even though it wasn't the best, Cain did get some stuff together and say, here, God, it's yours. He did present an offering. And that's where some of us are this morning. They say, really, was what Cain did that bad? I mean, I understand the murder part was that bad. I get all that. But was what he did with God worth God saying, not acceptable? Are God's standards unattainable? Was God being unfair? And the answer I have to you this morning is, as God inspected that offering and said, not good enough, we all can relate in our own lives in some form or fashion. We are all inspectors in some form or fashion, right? Teenagers, you have to clean your room, right? How many of you have to do it 9 times before your parents are satisfied? Yeah, it's like, I'm taking away your phone, I'm taking away whatever it is you love, I'm taking away your Xbox, I'm taking away the mattress in your room, I am taking away I am putting a lock on the refrigerator. Until you get your room clean, you are not going to eat. Right? And so you go into your room, and you know what you do, right? You get it just good enough to where you think you've satisfied your folks. And then your parents walk back in the room. They're like, uh-uh, not good enough. You're like, not good enough. It becomes an argument. Not good enough. I mean, is this not Cain and God? What do you mean not good enough? I've cleaned my room. And your mom says, but what about the Everoni's pizza laying in the floor? You say, well, I mean, I was going to eat that for lunch. We had Everoni's 5 weeks ago. Don't eat the pizza, right? And let me tell you something, students. Your lives will become a lot easier for you to manage if you will concede the point that your closet and the space underneath your bed are both parts of your room. If you are just kicking stuff under there and shoving stuff in there, man, we're going to look. Right? So when your parents establish this standard for cleaning your room, it's a standard that you have to try to meet before you're allowed to use your phone, use your Xbox, or eat. There is a standard of inspection that we carry out in our lives. What about your dry cleaning? Some of you take your clothes to the dry cleaners. Listen, if your clothes come back worse than when you took them, you gonna be okay with that? Of course not. You're going to go back and demand a refund. You're going to go back and say, I need these redone. Something happened with the machine. These are filthy or whatever. There is a standard of inspection. I have been behind, and I will never understand it as long as I live. I have been behind some of you at Kroger as you have knocked on the cantaloupe. What are you inspecting? Why do you knock on cantaloupe and watermelon? It never knocks back. But you go to the cantaloupe, and it's like all the little people living in the cantaloupe are like, shh. The Jehovah's Witnesses are here again, right? But you knock on cantaloupe and you put your ear up to the cantaloupe and you're trying to figure out, is this cantaloupe good enough for me to purchase? Am I wrong? You don't go to the farmer's market and say, give me your middle of the road tomatoes. You don't do that, right? We inspect things in our lives and we have a high standard for inspection. We expect things to be done to a certain standard. And folks, that's no different than what God expected of Cain and Abel. It's no different than what he expects of us today. We understand that his inspection really was fair because we expect high standards for the things that we inspect here on earth. And so the question this morning is, well, then what made Cain's worship unacceptable? Here's what made it unacceptable. It wasn't his best. Point blank. There is no deeper theology to this. There's no study guide I've got up in my office that I can thumb through and come up with a different reason. There is one reason and one reason only that God did not accept this form of worship from Cain, and it is this. It wasn't his best. There is no magic formula I can give you on that this morning. Period. Point blank. Three big differences between Abel's worship and Cain's worship. Number one, in his offering, Abel wanted to please God with his worship. Abel couldn't wait to please God with what he presented to God. His relationship was right with God, and he wanted to please him with his worship. Compared to Cain, he wanted to fulfill his obligation, didn't he? Cain knew that the standard was to present an offering, and so therefore Cain, to get God off of his back or to try to appease God, Cain gives this offering. The biggest difference on that is Abel wanted to please God with his worship. Cain wanted to fulfill his obligation. Second big thing is this. Cain had a knowledge of God's love. Abel had clearly experienced it. You don't give your first, you don't give your best to something you're not passionate about, do you? We don't give that away liberally. If it's something we're passionate about, we're in with both feet. If it's not something we're passionate about, we're a little bit more guarded, just like Cain was. Cain had an understanding of God. Abel had a passion for God. You may say, those seem so subtle, those seem so small, but they are a million miles apart. A million miles apart. So is that something that we can relate to this morning? How many of us this morning, as we look at our relationship with God, we're trying to appease Him, we're trying to please Him, we're trying to trade with Him and barter with Him, and we're trying to withhold the very best that we have, hoping that we still don't get burnt by not giving our best? We compartmentalize our lives. We say, God, you can have most. You can have most of my life, but I've got these little areas of my life that I really, really need to hold on to. Can we relate to Cain? Remember, guys, Cain gave an offering. He gave one. And my question this morning is, why would Cain withhold his best? I've wrestled with this for about 2 weeks, and the question has driven me mad. Why would Cain withhold his best from God? And I think one big reason that I can come up with is Cain saw that worship with God as an exchange. He saw that expression of worship with God as a trade. Cain was afraid he wasn't going to get value in giving away his best. Cain was not sure that God was going to deliver the way he was about to deliver to God. You say, I'm not sure I follow. Emily, come here. Let me try to illustrate it in this way. Y'all saw me bring candy bars in, right? All right. Now listen, you are not going to eat this in here, okay? That is rule. You are not eating this in here. If you do, I am in so much trouble. All right. But anyways, world's finest chocolate. Everybody knows, and you've experienced the true bliss in life called world's finest chocolate. I will tell you, I have been in education for 18 years, and if you haven't noticed, these have gotten smaller. Not fair. Even the ones we're selling right now have no coupon for McDonald's on the back. We are being robbed, and we don't even know it. So we've got world's finest chocolate bar, chock full of almonds. How much money do you have in your pocket right now?
$4.
For $4, you can go home with this world's finest chocolate bar, chock full of almonds. Are you interested in paying me $4 for this?
No.
No, she says. You are out of youth, Emily. All right, so you've got $4 in your pocket. Based on just the fact that I picked you randomly and had no idea what we were going to do, and that I didn't give you money right before the church service, I'm assuming that three of those dollars may be ones and the rest of them may be in quarters. Just a random thought.
Yes.
Yes. Gift of prophecy. All right, so she's got $4 in her pocket. She's unwilling to give me $4. Would you give me $3 for this?
No.
She would not give me $3. Let's make this quicker and simpler. On the street, out in the big bad world, the street value for this chocolate, world's finest chocolate bar, is $1. Are you even this morning willing to give me $1? Don't blow it. Do it. We practice.
No.
No. Whoa! Is your all's mind blown? She wouldn't give us a dollar, right? All right, I will settle this score with you. For one quarter, you can go home with this.
I will give you a quarter.
I want my quarter. Here's your chocolate bar. Everybody give her a round of applause. Now, did everybody see what happened there? All right, it seems so random, but here's the deal. Emily saw what was going to happen on this stage as a trade, as an exchange. And who got the victory, who won this exchange, is debatable. Right now, the youth are looking at her saying, man, you got that for a quarter. That is so awesome. You know, and they're saying, I love World's Finest Chocolate Bars. Can I have a piece of that? And, you know, they're in here. And then there's somebody saying, well, I'm allergic to almonds. I would never even pay a quarter for that. You see what I'm saying? That chocolate bar filled with almonds, to some people sitting in here, have no value. Does everybody see the point I'm trying to make? We saw this as an exchange, and who got the best of this exchange is debatable. We can talk about it all afternoon. We're not real sure. But I'm going to tell you this. Emily saw what I had and said, it's not worth $4. Emily saw what I had and said, it's not worth $2 or $3. Emily saw what I had and said, I'm willing to give you a quarter for that. And I said, no problem. That is what that candy bar had as a value for Emily. That's where she viewed that as an exchange. Watch the difference. Come here, Will. A significantly bigger candy bar. Yeah, what's up? All right, this is 7 ounces of chocolatey goodness right here. And Will, I have no idea how much money you have in your pocket, but I know this. I'm not taking a dime for it. This is yours. It's all yours, Will. Take it with you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, give him a hand. Yeah. Yeah. I don't even know how that relates. I just like Will. No. Now, does everybody see the difference? Will had nothing to offer me, and I gave him the best of what I had left up here on the stage. When we quit looking at our relationship with God as some kind of trade-off, and we realize that we come to Him in total poverty, we come to Him with nothing to offer Him, and He still gives us His best, that is reason to worship right there. Can I get an amen? Yeah. I mean, right there, that is reason to worship because Will had nothing to give me. Now, here's the deal, and here's how this works. Any future time that I call Will to this stage, he will push down women and children to get here. He's like, the first time around went great. I came with nothing in hand and go home with a pound of chocolate, right? Listen, folks. When we come to God in our poverty and we recognize that it is not a trade, that I can't give Him part of the best of me, I can't even give Him all of the best of me, and it even be close to a trade-off. When we come to that point, then we can worship. Then we can elevate God to His right standing in the universe. We can say, God, here I am with nothing. I offer You nothing, and You still came out of heaven. You put on skin just like I did. And even though you didn't have to, you went to the mat for me. You took a beating for me. You took nails in your hands and feet for me. You died for me. And God, though I have nothing left to offer, I'll always come back to the stage because I know what You already did for me. What a victory! What a reason to worship! What a reason to worship. It's not an exchange. It's us coming in our poverty and God offering His best. I wanted to illustrate this one other way beyond candy bars and money changing, which we know can get us in trouble in the temple. Turn to Luke 21 for me real quick. Do we want to see an example of this poverty played out? We want to see a biblical example of total poverty played out. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, starting with verse 1. Man, I love this. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. And he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. This lady had nothing of value for Jesus. She had a pocket full of pennies. And you know what? The widow, when she went and faced Jesus, she didn't pull 5 pennies out of her pocket and say, I'll give you part of what I have because, Jesus, this is all I have left. I'll give you 2 and let me hold on to 3 because I'm a widow. No, let me tell you something. There were so many reasons back then, as there are today, for widows to be grief-stricken and widowers. Many of you sitting in here this morning, you've lost the love of your life. It's put a strain on your life. Maybe you're not healthy now, and you deal with all of the difficulties of being a widow or widower. In her case, she lost the love of her life, and in her case, with that came any financial material wealth that she may have had, and she was down to her last handful of coins. And she didn't pick through those coins and say, part for you, Jesus, and part for me. She threw it all into the offering plate, all of it. But here's where this story isn't sad. So many reasons. I've read this so wrong for so many years. You kind of picture this poor, pitiful, sad widow with this horrible countenance on her face. Remember, Cain had a countenance that God confronted. And given her last penny to Jesus. And you kind of read it and you wring your hands and you say, what a sad story. I don't think that's how it went at all. I think she threw those coins in the offering plate and she clapped her hands and said, what's next, Jesus? Because when we are in the center of God's will, when we are putting Him first in our life, no matter how the world is crumbling around us, we are able to praise Him and worship Him. This lady, this is not a sad story at all. Her widow friends may have walked up to her and said, what in the world are you doing? I don't know, but I've seen what Jesus has done for others. I know what He's delivered me through, and I believe He's going to deliver me through this tomorrow. I don't know how. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. I'm following Him. It's not a sad story at all. There are reasons to feel sorry for the widows we read about in the Bible, and there are reasons for us to love and pray for and encourage our widows and widowers in this church, and we should always take care of them. We love you. But of all the stories that we read about in the Bible that are sad, this isn't one of them. Oh, no. There is joy in her heart as she gave everything she had to Jesus because she did it willingly. You say, okay, what's next? I've got to wrap up. You say, what's next? The reality is this. We can't compartmentalize our lives. We can't compartmentalize our hearts. We can't say, God, I surrender most. But we have to hit our knees and say, God, I want to surrender all. We are one decision away from disaster. Give us a vision for our church. Give us a vision for our individual worship. Revelation 2:3. And I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. And if the verses stop there, that's reason to praise. But look at what happens in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Listen, you know what I have, what vision I have for every individual in this auditorium this morning? You know what vision that I have for us as a church? Here's the vision that I have. Here's the thought that God put into my mind. When He reads this and we look at all the great things we're doing in our church, are you kidding me? We are ministering to our community in a gazillion ways. Wait till you come to the ministry fair and see the things that maybe you didn't even realize we were doing. And Jesus talks about all the good works that this church is doing. But here's the vision I have for our church. What if the verse read this? I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Here's my vision for our church. That verse 4 would read, but most importantly, I'm your first love. That's where I want to be in my Christian walk. I don't want this verse to apply to me. I want Jesus to say, boy, you're doing a lot of good things for the church. You're doing a lot of good things in the community. But none of that matters compared to the fact that this is true. I still see that I'm your first love.
All to Jesus I surrender. All.